Good morning. Good morning. That's great and enthusiastic. Thank you, Kat. Thank you, Roger, for leading us in worship. We continue this morning with our series dealing on the first eight Psalms. And this morning we are focusing on Psalm 3. And I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 3. If you have a Bible, if you don't, I think we have Bibles at the back. If you need one, just put your hand up. So Psalm 3. Important note that when we look at the Psalms, we need to realize the Psalms are not written in chronological order. So we have to look at the specific Psalm we are reading and understand where that fits in, specifically in David's life, who wrote most of the Psalms, and sometimes within the life of Israel. And where that fits in. So it's important, as we focus on the Psalms, to just realize where it fits into David's life. The most famous of Psalms, of course, Psalm 23, deals with his struggles, once again, with Saul. And then my favorite Psalm, which is Psalm 51, which deals with his struggles when he was caught in adultery and murder. And Psalm 3 deals with David's struggle with Absalom, his son. So Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Salah. So it's a very important background as we read this psalm to understand that it has a point of reference. 2 Samuel chapter 13, 14, 15 are very, very important. I'd like us to take note of that. I'm going to tell you a bit of the story because it's going to share so much in the bigger picture of reading the psalm. David, of course, had many wives. He didn't just have one wife. He had many wives. And those children connected in some way in the palace, etc. And he had a son called Amnon. And Amnon had some burning desire or lust for his half-sister, Tamar. And he was a bit of a schemer. And he spoke to his uncle, and his uncle said, what you must do is fake an illness and lie in bed and make like you're poorly. And ask that Tamar comes and feeds you when you are poorly. So he goes through this process, does that. The night she comes to him, he speaks to her and says he desires her. She is taken aback. She's in a very difficult place. She says, this is not good. This is disgraceful. But what would be better is if you rather ask for my hand in marriage, it would rather be not as disgraceful. Amnon did not listen to her. He forced himself on her and raped her. She left the room very distressed, and the scriptures tell us that she lived her life in Absalom's house desolate. She never married, and she never had children again. Absalom is, of course, her brother. He hears of this, and he is enraged. And from that moment, he heard that his sister was raped. He only had one thing in mind, and that was to kill Amnon. But, of course, David, being a father, steps in and tries to calm the situation down. From that moment, Absalom never actually forgave his father and did not have forgiveness in his heart toward David or Amnon. And from that moment, there was real strife within the family. This is the bit of the background to the psalm. Because ultimately, as the story unfolds, Absalom causes a rebellion in Israel, marches into Jerusalem, and David has to flee. Flee the palace and flee Jerusalem. The ultimate end to the story is that Absalom is killed by Joab, and ultimately David mourns the death of his son. But as the story unfolds as well, Absalom ultimately kills Amnon, which was his main focus. So David loses two children and also his daughter. It's never the same again. So this psalm is extremely personal to David. There is a clear element of his struggle in life. David faced many struggles, several of them. He faced wild animals as a young boy in the field. He defeated them. He faced Goliath and dealt with that issue. He also had Saul to contend with. He had the issue of being king and having to take that responsibility on as being the first proper king of Israel that God anointed. He had to then deal with Bathsheba and Uriah and sit and deal with that consequence. Also Absalom. And then ultimately, David had to deal with his own sin. But what I find so encouraging in the bigger picture is that David is the only one called a man after God's own heart. And that's, God doesn't use that lightly. From Abraham to Peter to Paul to John to Isaiah to Daniel to all of the greats in the Bible, there's only one that's called a man after God's own heart, and that's David. And David had more struggles than you and I. He had more struggles to deal with, and that's not just the difficulties in life, because all of us face trauma, but the responsibility when God said to him that your throne will never cease, that Jesus Christ will sit on your throne. That Jesus Christ, we call the Son of David, that is a great responsibility. The question I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, is when we look at David's life, how many of the struggles he had, how many of them are self-inflicted? And how many of them were just part of life? And I want us to be honest with ourselves this morning as we consider the psalm, because it's very easy for us to always talk about God's going to defend us, and God's going to help us, and God's going to intervene. But how can God intervene when we have self-inflicted issues? When we have sinned, knowing that we shouldn't sin? That we go into areas we know we shouldn't go to. Then we ask God to intervene in our situation. Now this issue here is unique because Absalom creates a rebellion. That's what David is writing about. But the issue here happened far before Absalom's rebellion. And that's what we have to understand in David's life. There are certain things he never dealt with. And that's why certain times in his life, he really struggled. Because we have to have empathy with those that struggle. But an issue I have, and something I've really been thinking about the past several weeks, is that we as the Christian church and as a Christian culture, as a society, we give people 50, 60, 70, 80,000 reasons why they're not going to be saved. Because there was trauma as a child, there's trauma as a teenager, they went through difficulties as a young adult, they have difficulties as a retired person, and we find 80,000 reasons why someone will find it difficult to come to Christ. Now, we have to have empathy and understanding for difficulties people face. All of us face trauma. David is not unique. David's son raped his daughter. Talk about family shame. But we forget about that. We sort of make like it's a Bible story back in the day. It was a lot more barbaric then, wasn't it? David faced trouble. David faced trials. And when Nathan spoke to him, when Nathan entered that court with Bathsheba, Nathan said to him, "You are that man, and you deserve death, but God is gracious to you." So when we look at the whole picture of life, there is no excuse for not accepting Christ, because one day when we stand before the Lord, He's not going to say, "Well, with you, there's actually an excuse, therefore there's a little side door at the back, but don't tell everyone else who's standing in the queue." There's this little side door for those who actually it was okay for you not to accept me. So you can sneak in there. And we're not going to give you a mansion. There's this little wooden hut that you can stay in on the other side of the property. Every single person, no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, we have to respond. Some people will not be spiritual giants because of trauma. Some people will really struggle with concepts about Christianity because of trauma, because of difficulty. But there is no excuse for not responding to the gospel. There's no excuse. We can't find an excuse. And it just takes the faith like a mustard seed to start the process. So it's not about big faith. It's just about that trust in Christ. And when we look at David's life in this psalm, what I see is David saying, this is my struggle. When we look at David's life, he struggled, but yet he's a man after God's own heart. If David can go through the struggles he went through and still be the repentant, caring, loving person that wants to serve Christ that he was, then I think we can take a lot of courage from that, inspiration from that. And that's what I see in this psalm. Have you and I tasted fear? I have. I have a fear of spiders, as I have mentioned before. That's why I love the UK. They might be ugly, because there are ugly spiders here. Ugly. But they're not big and hairy, and they don't carry away your children, as they do in South Africa. That's how big the spiders are, especially sort of more the tropical side of Durban. They are big and ugly. All right, so when I see a spider, I generally go into like a state of comatose. The only time I have to be brave is when Vera's there, because she's as afraid of spiders, so then I have to be manly. And I take my shoe off, and I throw it at the spider. Just to scare it, not to kick it, I can't ever get good aim. All right. But I am fearful of certain things, and there are times when we do taste fear. And it's a chemical change in our mouths. When we go through struggles in life, whether it might be financial, personal, job-related, whatever it might be, when we are going through a time of anxiety, it will change the chemical makeup in our mouth. The adrenaline will be there. We will taste it. And David understood that. He tasted fear. Have you felt that everyone is against you? Have you felt that everything is just going wrong? That's how David felt. Do we face physical difficulties with our physical bodies? And yes, as we are older, generally things are not as easy. But there are people that are young where they should be living a normal life, so to speak, that have physical difficulties. When we have emotional turmoil in a home, you have many people that struggle in their job, but then come home and there are struggles there, when generally they don't have even a few hours just of peace. They have struggles at home, struggles at work. Those people just really struggle in general. And that causes emotional turmoil. What about a spiritual wilderness? Because the Christian life is a very interesting process. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. But many people start off like a house on fire or like a rocket. And then a few years down the line, we crash. Because we don't have enough fuel to sustain us. And spiritually, many have gone through a wilderness for 40 years. They once were on fire for God, and now they've just lost that. And the embers are barely going. So we have those realities in life. And the trust is so important. Our trust in Christ is vital. That's the key, because He is the one that carries us. He is the one that sustains us. He's the one that sustained and carried David throughout all of his struggles. And this psalm for us this morning affirms not only God's power, but also His protection for us as His children. David knew that, sensed that, and experienced that. So as we consider the psalm this morning, there are three key words that I want to focus on this morning. The first one is the shield, the second one is the sustainer, and the third is salvation or deliverance, which this passage uses, but salvation. And the shield's a very important term. It's in verse 3, but you are a shield around me. The term shield is very important, because the term shield is not just part of a military uniform or part of a soldier's armory, the term shield is connected to God several times within the Old and the New Testament because it's a military term. It's the same as the name for God, Jehovah Sabaoth. It means the Lord of hosts, the one that delivers, the one that is at the forefront of the battle. So shield is very important. When David speaks about God being his shield, he knows that God is his protector. God protects him and takes care of him, as God protects us daily, every single day. We don't know what could happen to us, but God sustains us and protects us and takes care of us and brings us salvation. And the term shield is so important because nothing will happen to you, and I want us to really focus on this, because I believe this. Nothing will happen to me and nothing will happen to you as a Christian that God is not aware of, that God does not allow, and that God will not carry you through. Do you believe that? Because that's scripture. Nothing will happen to us that God is not aware of, because the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So God's aware of everything. He also will allow certain things to happen. And then ultimately, he promises to carry us through every single thing in our lives as our trust is vested in him. And that's the concept of a shield, that we have that protection. The devil can't just do stuff. He doesn't have free rein. He might walk around sometimes with a little bit of a swagger. Do they use swagger here? Have you seen people that walk around with swagger? It's the guy that generally goes to his Bentley. He's got that sort of little something. You know, have you seen that? Just a little something. If he was going to a sort of little golf like mine, you don't have a swagger when you walk to your golf. You go, let's get in. Get in. Let's go. But a guy in a Bentley or an Aston just has a little something where he walks slightly slower and he tends to open the vehicle further away. I will get there going, bloop, let's get in. He's like, bloop, bloop. Yeah, that's mine. It's just, there's something about it. Now, the devil can't have the swagger with God. He's sort of like walking around in the heavenlies, which he can do according to Job, of course. He can't do this. He doesn't have that position. We give him that position. We make him more powerful than he actually is. Because we say, well, come. Yeah, I'm opening the doors for you. We need to keep those doors closed. He doesn't have that swagger with us or with God. But we give him far more of that. Because God promises to protect us against all of our foes. No weapon formed against us will prosper. That's what the Bible says. Because God's our shield. We are always on the winning side. And I can't say that's arrogant. Really? No, it's biblical. I'm always on the winning side. My God always wins. He is the conqueror. Therefore, I am more than a conqueror. It's biblical. It's not arrogant. It's the truth. And that's what I love about being a Christian, means that we don't have to worry, because our God will always be the one that wins, and we can trust him. So the battle is not ours. We're not fighting a battle. Christ is at the forefront. He's our shield, and he fights the battle for us. So we have the shield, and David understood this. You are a shield around me, O Lord. Now, I love this. And lift my head. But then also, verse 5, I lie down and sleep. Now, it's important that David writes that, because there's a few things that David understood, and that's what I love about the Scriptures. It uses things we can identify with. The Lord prepares a table in the midst of my enemies. Because when you're in the midst of your enemies, you are not going to want to eat. When we are stressed, when we are struggling, when we are emotional, when we're going through a very difficult time, you don't feel like eating. If you have this feeling and this knot in your stomach, you're not going to eat. Have you ever seen people that are really going through anxiety and stress? How do they eat their food? They pick. Because you don't have an appetite. And David writes and says that God prepares this feast in the midst of my enemies. Why? Because I don't have to fear. And in the same way, someone that's going through a real struggle battles to sleep. And David says, I can rest. I can truly rest and I can lie down and sleep. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. David trusted in God's sustaining power and he could sleep. Now, that's not an indictment upon us because we can't sometimes sleep because we're stressed. It's a reality. David says that I can sleep, but there were many nights where David could not sleep. David writes to us of the reality of who God is. It doesn't mean that he followed through with everything, because there were times when he would have tossed and turned, walked around in the palace, grabbed a late night snack maybe, and he just couldn't sleep. Why? Because he was stressed. Why? Because Absalom is causing a rebellion and David's life is threatened. That he has a daughter now that cannot function because her own brother raped her, and that brother is now dead, and he had to mourn another son. He couldn't sleep. And every single time he looks at Bathsheba, his sin is ever before him. That's David's life. But yet, he could sleep. Why? Because he knew that God was his sustainer. And God affirmed him. Same as Kat mentioned this morning, God's love, his heart of love, he affirms us to say, that does not matter. It might matter more to you than it matters to me. Because I can deal with that. God can deal with sin. He has dealt with it on the cross. That to him is not the issue. But if we are going to allow ourselves to constantly be in a perpetual cycle of sin, then we can't help ourselves to actually function for God. Because we can't get out of it. And that's what David is trying to say. That God is his sustainer. God is his shield. And he's got to move forward for God's cause. And move out of the cycle. God is the sustainer of life and our lives. And I hope we believe that. We can find rest in him, as Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of. You can read that today maybe. It's a beautiful passage of finding our rest in Christ. When we have no strength, he is our strength. He is our sustainer. And David understood that. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. I find that so encouraging. The final part is what the NIV calls deliverance, and what I've termed salvation in verse 8. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Deliverance, salvation is a very important term. It's a very important term biblically because salvation has a twofold process. Salvation biblically is either physical or it is spiritual. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes God speaks to Israel and says, I will be your salvation. And he's not talking about their souls. He's talking about delivering the nation physically. And sometimes he speaks about being salvation as being spiritual. When David writes here and says, from the Lord comes deliverance, in the context here, it's far more related to physical deliverance. Because he knows he's saved. That's not the issue. But he feels that will God deliver him physically? And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 is a beautiful passage. And I actually wrote it in here when I read the passage. I wrote it in my Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. It deals with temptation. That there's no temptation that will overtake you other than what people have faced already. And if you struggle with that temptation, if you struggle to get through it, God will give you a way out. That's the deliverance. That is the salvation that God gives. He gives us a way out when we're struggling in the midst of our situation. We just have to see the neon light. And the neon light is there. It's real. It's saying, this way out. But sometimes we just don't see it. Sometimes we don't want to take that way out. But we have to. So salvation in Scripture is twofold, physical and spiritual. God saves us daily, physically, he does. Physically, he sustains us. Physically, he takes care of us. Physically, he brings deliverance. And what I love about the physical aspect to that is we ourselves, I hate my body. I'm not talking about looking in the mirror and stuff, so it's not, again, vanity. Like, oh, there's no real six-pack there, what's happening? There's a bit too much hair all over the place. Just just need to shave or whatever. No, it's not physical, but I hate my body. Why? Because my body always draws me to sin, and I hate it. I read something this morning, it was absolutely fantastic, that we mustn't be repentant of sin because we're afraid of judgment. We must be repentant of sin because I hate what it does in my Christian walk. I hate the way I think, and I hate the way I talk, and I hate the way I sometimes live, because that's what my body does. My body is like a magnet to stuff that I shouldn't be focused on. And I wish it wasn't so. Therefore, I long for salvation. I long to be delivered from this physical body and be in God's presence where I'm not bound by the sinful flesh anymore. That's what I long for. That's why I can't wait for the Lord to return, to take me and just make me pure. Because inside, as Paul writes, I want to do right in here. Yeah, I'm a great guy. Really want to. Yes, I'm there. But then physically, No. It's that struggle the whole time. But the promise is that He will intervene, because even when we are weak, He is strong. Even when we are too weak to fight the battle, even when we are too weak to be sustained, He does sustain us, and He is our salvation. He will be there, and He will intervene when necessary. He will. He will. Spiritually, He's also our salvation. And what I love about this is the fact that from the Lord comes deliverance. Salvation belongs to our God. It's His. The gospel is His. The gospel must be shared. The gospel must be shared. That's the process. And what I love about this is the fact that salvation is God's. It's not ours. It's not for us to determine who should be saved and who should not be saved. It's not for us to determine who we must share with and who we mustn't share with. It is for us to live out the gospel and to share it. Why? Because salvation is God's. And He's chosen you and me as His children to be part of the body of Christ, to be the hands, to be the feet. Is there a real physical body of Christ? No, it's a spiritual organism. But the reason why Paul writes and uses a type of big word for Sunday morning, anthropomorphism. And what that basically means, it brings a physicality to God, like God's hand. Does He have a physical hand? No, but it says the hand. It says His eye, and it speaks of His body. So yes, there might not be a physical concept, but there's a spiritual concept, and it's a spiritual organism. So we are the hands, we are the feet, we are the eyes, we are the ears. And salvation belongs to Him, but He has called us to be part of the process by which people are saved, which I love. And if we are not ready, here comes the finger. 3 points this way, by the way. See that? 3 this way, 1 this way. If we are not ready, I'll be like a footballer. If we are not ready, God will raise up someone else. It's very simple. Doesn't need you. Doesn't need me. Please, by all means, just take us and raise someone else up. You're not sort of indispensable. I'm not indispensable to God's plan. I'm just grateful that I'm part of it. I'm just eternally grateful that He can actually bring me to be part of the process. But if we're not going to be part of the process, if we're not going to want to share the gospel and get out there to reach people for Christ, it's very easy. Same as what Romans chapter 11 says. Very simple. The branches boast, it's very simple. We just break them off and bring others in. And that's what I love about how God works. He's saying, I want you to be part of this. I would like to show you things and miracles and things beyond what you could ever imagine. I want you to be part of this. But if you don't want to be part of us, it's fine. But I'm concerned about that person. Therefore, I'll raise up someone else to reach them if you don't want to. And you're the one that's going to miss out. I'm going to be the one that misses out. If I'm not part of that. And in David's life, as we conclude the psalm, David experienced both physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance throughout his life. And as his life unfolded, there were difficulties and traumas and things. But he will go down in history, as the Bible says. David served his generation and then slept. Are we going to serve our generation? Are we going to be the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears that reaches people in this generation? I trust we are. And this psalm brings us so much comfort that despite the trauma that you have faced, despite the trauma that I have faced, despite what we've been through and gone through, God ultimately brings salvation to us, both physically and spiritually. And we can thank Him for that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we approach You being so mindful of Your Word and of the history that You have recorded and given to us. And yes, there are times in Your Word where You record things and we go, huh? Why? Why do You share certain things with us? Why do You record certain things sometimes, Lord, where we don't understand why? And what I love about You and about Your Word, Lord, is that You record that because it happened. It is the truth. And it doesn't really matter how I feel about it. It is what You felt necessary to be in Your Word, and I trust You for that. But thank You, Lord, on a personal level that You have given to us not a romantic picture of all the saints, but You've given to us the truth of the struggles that they have faced, the difficulties that they went through, especially David, Lord. You've used him as the sort of poster child of forgiveness and grace and mercy. And thank You for that. Why? Because no one can point a finger at us. As Romans chapter 8 says, who's going to bring condemnation? It is You who justifies. So who's going to come and point a finger at us here this morning and say, well, you're not worthy or you're not good enough? And then you have David that is raised up as the man after Your own heart, Lord. Thank You for that. Just thank You this morning. Thank You that You just put Your hand on our shoulder today and You say to us, you are mine, You are important, just join me in this process. And if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't feel that they're part of the process, they're not part of the body that moves forward to reach people, that they will make that commitment this morning and become part of the body of Christ, become part of a true relationship with You and being part of that process. And is actually very, very simple. It's difficult, because we have to let some things go. But it is a very simple process. And the first part of that process is just to repent of our sins, to know that we are sinners, we've made mistakes, and our physical body sometimes just gets us into trouble, whether it is our tongue, whether it's our mind, our heart, our brain, whatever it might be, it gets us into trouble. And we need to repent of our sins and come to You as the only source of salvation, that we will accept the fact that You died, that You rose again, and that You give to us a new life. So help us this morning, if we're not part of this process, to honestly just repent, to accept You, accept what You've done on the cross as the complete sacrifice, and put our faith and trust in You to receive a new life that is absolutely beyond words. So we thank You, Lord, for the psalm. We thank You for David's life, and may we be encouraged this morning as we thank and praise You for Your goodness. In Your wonderful name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.